Invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. I'll be reading at chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. And if you'd like to find that sermon text in the Bible provided, that's on page 166. The sermon inserts didn't get inserted, but they are copied. They're on the back table there if you want to grab a copy and you didn't get one yet that has the sermon text and the outline. And so we continue now in our study and look at this book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. We focus on covenant faithfulness, looking at these detailed cases in the law. And this is the last chapter where Moses exhorts the Israelites with more brief cases to remember before they go to conquer the promised land. The three that I'll read today address relations to others across three institutions of society. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judges shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, or to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off of his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his sandal pulled off. Well, as with many of these detailed cases that come one after another, it's not easy to find a common theme in these three cases today. The first seeks to ensure that a duly convicted man is punished but not humiliated. The third seeks to ensure that a man who exercises the option to break a social and family custom prescribed in the law is thoroughly humiliated. And in between, there is this briefest of commandments about oxen. So I'm going to fall back today on our big theme of covenant faithfulness here and look at these cases through that lens. The law, as we recall, is an expression of God's righteousness. And God is faithful. That's part of his righteousness. He's faithful. And as we consider these cases from three different institutions in society established by God, I invite us to consider this, that since God is faithful, we're called to reflect his faithfulness in the institutions he has established in society. First, we're called to reflect his faithfulness in the administration of justice. We're reminded in verses 1 through 3. So the first case envisions a man who's been duly convicted of a crime that deserves a beating. And we met such a crime in the law back in chapter 22, verse 18. And that was a man who falsely accused his bride, his new bride, concerning her virginity. And he was to be taken and whipped, where the word means to be disciplined in a physical manner. And here, Moses lays out the procedure for those kinds of punishments. The first condition is that the judge has judged the case according to God's standards of justice. This was, of course, always to be done, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. The next condition is that the sentence is appropriate and fits the crime. The guilty man deserves to be beaten. The procedure is that the sentence is to be carried out in the presence of the judge. That way, the judge can ensure that it is carried out appropriately, not too harshly, not too lightly, if that's the case. And that the judge can also has presumably determined that an appropriate number of stripes or strokes with the instrument are doled out proportionate to the nature of the man's offense. Now, at this time, the strokes were probably administered with a wooden rod, most likely a flexible green branch that would act more like a whip. In later Judaism, a calf-hide whip was used, and it was a serious punishment. But the law placed limits on how severe it could be. In verse 3, Moses said that up to 40 stripes may be given to the man, but no more, lest your brother be degraded in your sight. These beatings, if not restrained, could be severe enough to threaten a man's future health, even his life. But Moses also mentions the precaution that he is not to be humiliated. Though he's deserving of a beating, he is still your brother. And the purpose of the discipline is not to cast him away from the covenant community, but to correct him and to restore him to the community, hopefully as one who's ready to be more committed to righteousness. Now, in the case of the man who made a false accusation concerning his wife's virginity, the penalty under the law for him as a false witness would have normally been the consequence that she would have received had she been convicted, which under the law would have been death. So receiving a beating was actually a merciful consequence in that case for that man, according to what he deserved, according to that part of the law. He had already consummated his marriage with his new wife, and it was possible, therefore, that she was carrying a child, so his death would have produced difficult consequences for her as well. So he was to be beaten. He was to be fined severely. He was to be called upon to fulfill his covenant responsibilities in his marriage, or else face further consequences. Corporal punishment is the use of physical pain upon the body, and that has been part of our justice system for most of our history, but most of us probably don't remember it being a part of our justice system. It was abolished fairly recently in our history and in many places in the West as well. In our country, whipping was last used as a punishment in Delaware in 1952, when a man was sentenced to 20 lashes. And Delaware was also the last state in the Union to abolish whipping as a punishment in 1972. So that was during my lifetime. Attitudes towards corporal punishment changed after the Enlightenment period. And many today, no doubt, consider corporal punishment to be an immoral practice and even a barbaric practice, even though it is only really very recently in the history of humanity that it's been abolished, and that not throughout the whole world, but in the West mainly. Now, as New Covenant believers in the church, as we look at this law, we're to understand, again, that these civil laws given to Israel, Israel as both a nation and a church in the Old Covenant, have now expired for us in the New Covenant. But the principles of justice that they embody are still binding on the nation and on the church that would do justice and judge justly. So we may rightly debate the appropriate use of corporal punishment, and we should. But what we must not say is that it is wrong in and of itself. That would be to charge God himself with wrongdoing in prescribing this in his law. And there are other cases in the scriptures where it is commended, in the book of Proverbs, for instance. Now, that's not to say that we're necessarily bound to use corporal punishment because of this law in our justice system, but it is to say that we shouldn't rule it out as immoral, even if we decide that it's not practical or not practical in all cases. There is an application I think we can make to the church courts, even though the church courts don't dispense justice with the church courts don't inflict any penalties of force or physical penalties. But the principle that applies is that sometimes the church courts can inflict a severe penalty, suspending someone from the sacraments, even excommunication. And so when the church court inflicts such a penalty, it should not be inflicted in such a way as to necessarily humiliate the brother or sister or the offender. But he or she should still be treated as a fellow brother or sister, and the goal of the discipline should be restoration to the community through the discipline and restoration to righteousness. So that's the first area where we're urged again to be faithful, the arena of the administration of justice and those principles that may still apply to us today. The second arena of society that we're urged to be faithful here is in the, once again, in the arena of the workplace. Now, verse 4 may look at first like a verse that we can just skip over without much thought. But the Apostle Paul quotes it twice in his letter to the churches. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to work through that a little bit, his explanation there in 1 Corinthians 9. You may want to turn there. Some in the Corinthian church challenged Paul's apostleship. And one of their objections to Paul was apparently that he provided for his own needs rather than depending on the material and financial support of those to whom he ministered. There were other philosophers and wandering missionaries of various religions in the ancient world, and some held the view that the genuine teachers were the ones who could command, you know, remuneration, could command financial and material support from those whom they taught or gave their message. And it seems evident from what Paul writes to the Corinthians that they've received ministry from other Christian preachers who did exercise this right to receive material and financial support from them. But that was not Paul's custom. Paul's custom was to go to places, ideally where the gospel hadn't been preached, to offer it free of charge, to provide for his own needs through tent making, to stay with fellow workers, instead of receiving support from those to whom he ministered. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, in defending his apostleship, defends, first of all, his right to receive support for his ministry, and then he explains why he doesn't exercise that right. I'm going to read verses 3 through 12 in 1 Corinthians 9 so that we can get the idea of Paul's argument. This is my defense, he says, to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now, the way that Paul views this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, is important for us in the church today. First of all, he views it, it seems, as authoritative. After calling their attention to various situations in the world where laborers receive material support for their work, he cites this part of the law in connection with the question of authority in verse 8. Secondly, he sees a broader principle behind the law that applies not just to oxen or animals, but to mankind. Is it for oxen that God is concerned, he asks. And Paul asks that question in verse 9. He's not suggesting that God isn't concerned for oxen. He's not just completely bypassing what the law says. Moses in the law was looking forward, and God through Moses was looking forward to the time when Israel would have conquered the land of Canaan and would then be harvesting large amounts of grain. And so to mill the heads of grain, the ancients would have an ox tied to a post and would put the grain down and would have the ox trample over the heads of grain, or else pull a heavy threshing sledge over the head, over the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. It was hard work. And so out of concern for the animal, God commanded that the Israelites were not to deprive the animal from eating while it did this hard work, but to, by muzzling it, but to leave it unmuzzled that it might eat, perhaps even from the very grain that it was working to thresh. Paul's argument is implied. It's an implied how much more argument. Since God is concerned for oxen to be provided for through their labor, how much more is he concerned for us as human beings to be provided through our labor? And then thirdly, Paul assumes that the principle of the law still applies to the church today. It was written for our sake, he says in verse 10, before he goes on to make the application to his situation. First, he applies it to plowing and threshing at the human level, And then he extends that to the sowing of spiritual things by the teachers of God's word, by himself and the other apostles. Paul also quotes this verse from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, in his first letter to Timothy, when he's instructing him to be sure that the elders of the church, particularly what we would call teaching elders, are supported for their ministry of God's word. In 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." And as I've reminded us before, when we looked at another connection here, when it's used in connection with people, the word for honor here can refer to respect or to financial compensation. And Paul apparently has in mind both as he quotes these scriptures. He doesn't see the need to explain these things to Timothy. Timothy is his fellow worker. He's studied under Paul, we might say. So he expects Timothy to be able to make these connections. The meaning is further confirmed by the quotation, "The laborer deserves his wages," which is also from Deuteronomy and which is from the text that we looked at last week in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 24, which required the hired worker to be paid on the same day as he labored because he depended on it. And Jesus quoted that case as well when he sent out his disciples to do ministry of the gospel. So I've noted that our understanding is that these civil laws of Israel have expired in the New Covenant, but the judicial principles behind them still apply. And Paul's use of this verse, this case, this short case in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, is a good example of this reality. He treats the civil law as authoritative and applicable in a way, not here in the letter of the law, but in the principle of the law that it embodies. And Jesus himself, remember, said that the whole law hangs on two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. And so as we look at these civil and judicial laws that are difficult to navigate, in a sense they've expired, but is there something that remains? What we are looking for is how they continue to urge us in these great principle commandments of the law. How do they urge us to continue to love God and love our neighbor? And so Paul saw here an urging to compensate the laborer for his work, and he applied it first to himself and then to the elders of the church, especially those who minister God's word. And it's a further urging for us, as other cases have been in the law, to be faithful in the workplace and to be faithful in those circumstances where we're involved in employment and certainly paying those who work. Then thirdly, we're to reflect God's faithfulness in the family, verses 5 through 10. These laws concern levirate marriage. It's a term based on the Latin word for brother-in-law, which is levir. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. I'm not real good at Latin, but something like that. These instructions only appear here in Deuteronomy, but the practice pre-existed for centuries, this commandment. And Genesis 38 records how Judah instructed his son Onan to raise up offspring for his deceased brother Ur through Ur's widow Tamar. And now neither Onan nor Judah proved to be faithful in the situations that arose as far as their responsibilities, and Tamar ends up going to extreme lengths to ensure that she is able to raise up offspring for her deceased husband. Here in Deuteronomy, God through Moses, gives the practice the force of law in the covenant community. And verses 5 and 6 outline the practice, and verses 7 through 10 instruct Israel what to do if a man refuses this responsibility with respect to the practice. The instructions address a particular set of circumstances. First, if brothers dwell together. Now, this may not require that they dwell in the same house, but it presumably requires that they are dwelling in the same area. They are part of a larger family that is close, that is presumably already sharing life together, already sharing responsibilities together. Secondly, the wife of one of them dies and has no son. Now, apparently, this law, this responsibility would apply if the wife had borne only a daughter. The reason seems to be that the family name and the inheritance were normally passed through the sons. And so the man's brother should try to raise up a son to the name of his deceased brother. The Hebrew is literally that the son will stand on the name of the deceased brother and take up his name. God's ruling and instruction to Israel concerning the case of Zelophehad's daughters in Numbers 27 shows that daughters could inherit if their father had no son. That case may presume, however, that this option was not available. God had, after all, in the wilderness, been in the process of carrying out judgment against the men who were of fighting age, who refused to go in and take the land, and so that may not have been possible. Moses' instructions to Deuteronomy seem to place a priority, if possible, on raising a son as an heir. This arrangement protected the widow and provided for her as well, because she could not normally inherit property. It was, though, as we can recognize, an extraordinary responsibility and arrangement that raises issues. The first major issue it raises is that of polygamy. The brother-in-law may already be married, but that doesn't seem to matter in this case. And we met earlier in the law a place where polygamy was regulated. And I explained at that point that the fact that the law regulates the practice of polygamy, which was practiced at that time, including among God's people, doesn't mean that the law approved of it. And that as we look at the biblical record, the model of marriage has always been one man and one woman in marriage. But there seems to be at least a possible exception in this case. The compelling reason for such an extreme measure is stated here, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. The man's name was perpetuated through his children, and particularly through his sons, who bore his name and who inherited his property. And we need to remember here that for Israel, as the Old Covenant people of God, the focus of God's covenant promises are on that land that was promised. To lose one's portion of that promised land, and the focus of the covenant promises, was to lose one's inheritance in God's promised covenant blessings. So the promised blessings of the covenant are placed in supreme importance here in consideration. In verses 7 through 10, the law lays out the procedure to be followed if the brother-in-law refuses this familial responsibility. Onan refused the responsibility when asked by Judah, because he knew the children produced would not be his own. This procedure was not in place, and God dealt with Onan directly. The woman in the procedure is to report the matter to the elders. The elders were the civil authorities in the community. And she was to report that at the gate, which was the place where legal matters were conducted in the city. Then the elders were to speak to the man. Presumably they were to try to persuade him to fulfill this responsibility, probably to explain to him the significance of it and the importance of it concerning his deceased brother and concerning her widow. If the brother-in-law still refused, then he was to appear before the elders and be subjected to a particular ceremony in the law that underlined the shamefulness of his refusal. The woman was to pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." Why does she pull his sandal off his foot? Well, in ancient times, when men conducted a business transaction, considering the sale of a land, for instance, they would pull a sandal off their foot. It was with their feet that they walked on the land and, so to speak, claimed ownership. They would pull a sandal off their foot and give it to the other party, and that was kind of like the handshake and kind of like saying the deal is done. And so the act of the woman removing the sandal from her brother-in-law is clearly one that shames him, probably signifying that he has abandoned his responsibility in particular to her. And so the law doesn't force the situation. That's also a protection for the woman. It doesn't force a marriage where he is not a willing participant. Then the act of spitting in the face, that's clearly an act of shame and contempt. It's treated that way throughout the whole Bible. And Moses indicates in verse 10 that the man's shame is going to follow him for the rest of his life. The ground of his shame in verse 9 is that he did not build up his brother's house. As a result, his house is always to be marked with shame in Israel. Another central focus in God's covenant with Israel that may come to bear here was that of offspring. God promised the patriarch Abraham that he would bless the whole world through his offspring. And God promised to be the God not only of Abraham, but the God of his offspring. And that promise is signified by the covenant promise of circumcision. And so when we come to that promised offspring of Christ, Matthew, who wrote his gospel to a Jewish audience, began his gospel with a genealogy to show that David was, or that Christ was, the promised son of David and the son of Abraham. And the genealogy was normally traced through the males. So Matthew mentions the various males, but he mentions four women in his genealogy of Christ because of their significance in that line. And two of those four women that Matthew mentions are involved in circumstances that involve levirate marriage. Tamar is mentioned. She was denied, really, the responsibility by the men to be willing to perform that responsibility, but she takes matters into her own hand and gives birth to Perez. And then Ruth is mentioned, who gave birth to Obed by Boaz. And Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. And so this genealogy mentions these two women who are involved in this practice. And the blessings of the covenant, we know, find their fulfillment in the Christ, in Jesus. Now, as far as the new covenant, again, these laws about levirate marriage do not apply. The inheritance of the land of Canaan is no longer part of the covenant promise to God's people. And Paul certainly removes any doubt when he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But one principle that remains from this, as we consider it, is that we are still to make God's covenant promises and God's covenant blessing the supreme thing and the top priority in our lives, including with our family. There's nothing more important than the promises of the new covenant that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins and we have eternal life and we have all of the blessings that are promised by God for his people through Jesus Christ. And so God is the only one who can obviously give that gift to another person, including our family members. But what we can and are called to do as we seek God's blessing in this is, first of all, to pray for others, including especially our family members, and also to love them as Christ has called us to love and to speak the gospel to them when we have those opportunities. So to make the blessings of the covenant the top priority. And then as we focus on in these laws about people being beaten as a result of breaking the law, people being spit upon and shamed because of not fulfilling the responsibilities outlined here, we're reminded that Jesus took the punishment of the law that we deserve. He was scourged, certainly more severely than would have been allowed under the law, with a Roman scourge that would have included, for instance, bits of bone and metal knotted into the leather whip. He was mocked and spit upon before his crucifixion. He bore the shame of a cursed man on the cross for us, for our salvation. So we're reminded in the law, we're reminded in Christ who fulfills that God is faithful. He was faithful to carry out his plan of redemption for us. He was faithful to send his own son even to such shame and death. And the son was faithful to become one of us and to endure all of this for us. And we are in return called, therefore, to reflect his faithfulness in the various areas of society that he has us and to which he sends us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in accomplishing our salvation. And Jesus, we thank you for the suffering and the shame and the curse that you bore for us. And we pray, our God, that you would help us always to respond in gratitude, to be faithful to you in all things, in all the areas of our lives to which you call us. In your name we ask. Amen.